The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking to the woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest."
Have your Bibles tonight and turn, if you will, to John 4. Thank you, Don, for the reading. Some of the fondest and most colorful incidents and recollections in the Bible are those things that center around its old wells. And I was impressed this very week in reading the book of Genesis to find that just how many times colorful things take place around the wells in the Bible. One incident you might call the Well of Providence. When Hagar had conceived by Abraham, and Sarah knew that she had conceived, and Hagar looked on Sarah with contempt. Hagar just was so hard on, or Sarah was so hard on Hagar that she drove her out. She drove her out and she left. And it says that God found her beside a well and said to her, "What's the matter?" And she told him that she was having a hard time with Sarah. And he said, "Will you go back and submit to her?" He said, "The children that will come out of you are going to become a great nation." So she went back and submitted to Sarah. Later on, some 12 or 4 years later, after the boy that was born to her was about 12 or 13 years old, they were driven out again by Sarah. And once more, the Lord opened her eyes, and she saw a well there, and she went and filled her bottle and gave some to the young boy, and they went on down into Egypt. And they became the great Arab nations. Keturah, later on, from the same man, Abraham, bore children who also grew to be the Abraham. Islamic or the Arab nations today. But another well might be called the Well of Romance. In the 29th chapter of Genesis, we find Jacob, having left his father's home, went to the people of the east, it says, and there he came up to Padan Aram, where his mother's people lived. And said he went up to this field, and he saw a well there where people usually watered their flock, and there were 3 flocks that had gathered there waiting for the well to open. And it seems like they didn't open the well until all the people were there who were going to water their flocks, and then they'd open the well and water them. But Jacob came up and he began a conversation with the men there, and he said, "Do you know Laban?" And they said, "Yes, we know him." And he said, "How is he?" They said, "He's fine. In fact," they said, "there comes his daughter Rachel now. Water the flocks." And it wasn't really time for the watering of the flocks, but Jacob took the initiative and took the stone off of the mouth of the well and watered her flocks. And then he took a hold of her and kissed her. They were very expressive people back there. I don't know how, you know, you hear this complete stranger and he walks up and kisses this girl, and he says he cried aloud. I don't know what she did to him, but not really. This was just that was the way they expressed themselves. They were very, of course, they were kinfolks. He kissed her, and he just was so emotionally overwhelmed that he wept. He wept out loud. So that colorful event took place around a well. Another time, way on down many, many years later, you might call the Well of Memories. David had fought with Saul and fought with Saul's army, been fleeing from one place to another and living in one cave. And finally, Saul and Jonathan both were killed side by side. David secured his position as king of Israel, king of Judah. And yet he was still down in the cave of Adullam, and the Philistines had moved into Bethlehem, his old home ground where he had been born and where he was brought up. David was sitting there in that cave, and something swept over him, perhaps like homesickness. He just simply said, "Oh, if somebody would just give me some water out of the well at Bethlehem near the gate." 3 of his valiant men heard him say this, and they took off and reached the line of the Philistines, went into the enemy territory, sneaked in there and drew water out of that well, put it in a flask, and hurried back to David and said, "Here." That's how much they thought of it. David was so overwhelmed, he wouldn't drink it. He poured it out as an offering to the Lord on the ground. He said, I can't drink this. It's too costly. It could have cost you your life." But David, drinking that water or thinking about the water, is not unusual. They say when people have left home and have been gone for 40 or 50 years, many times these old people go back to their homestead. The first thing they want to do, they want to go back and taste that water that they drank as a child. And it brings back memories of happy occasions of childhood that you know, that are forever gone, but they think that by going back and drinking of it, they can recapture those days. But the wells of the Bible are very interesting. So tonight, in John 4, we come to another well, just called Jacob's Well. That well is still operational. It's located today, of course, just where it was then, but it's nearly 4,000 years old. Can you imagine it? Still in operation. You can still go there and drink it. It's on the northern boundary of the city of Nablus, about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. On two occasions, Jesus, during his earthly ministry, asked for a drink of water. On both of these occasions, the circumstances make them unforgettable. One of them was here in John the 4th chapter, where Jesus asked for a drink of water, and in the process of the conversation, revealed to this woman that he was the Christ. And then, on the other occasion, was as he hung upon the cross, dying for making the same confession that he was the Christ. But we find that in this particular incident here, he was asking for a drink of water. And I want us to, as we gather around the well now tonight, we're just going to visualize the well and be around it. We're going to see what is in the mind of the Lord. We're going to look at him and see him operate. But I want us to come really to another well. I'm not really all that interested tonight, and that I want you to be in the well of Jacob. But as we stand around the well, I want us to listen to two conversations that lead us to understand that something else is happening around another well. And I want us to call this well the well of living water. In trying to decide what to speak on from John 4, I've preached on it, I thought, from every angle possible, but that's not possible. I found out that there's a whole new vein of gold that I never had tapped, and I want to tap that with you tonight as we notice some of the desires of Jesus and as we notice some of the inner resources of his sustenance. And I want us to pretty well grab a hold of a thread of thought that I want to continue through this whole discussion tonight. And I want to call it really spiritual preoccupation. I started to name the sermon that, and I thought, well, that doesn't make really much sense. But I want to just put this out for you to think about. We're going to be talking about spiritual preoccupation tonight as we listen to these two conversations. First of all, the conversation with the woman shows Jesus' real desire. Now, desires become a part of this conversation. He was asking for something, which means that he desired something. But desire enters into it in another way, into a greater degree. For example, his motives become visible here. His motives aren't questioned, but motives become the subject matter. Now, in verse 27, it says that when the disciples returned and saw him talking to the woman, they marveled. In other words, they lifted their eyebrows. She may have seen it, I don't know. But they lifted their eyebrows, and yet it said, no one said, what are you after? What do you want, this woman? Now, the reason that that's mentioned is because of the fact that normally, if a man had been talking to a woman in public back there, it would have implied ulterior motives. That's the only reason that I can find for this particular thing being inserted in here, that though he was talking to the woman, and though they were amazed, none of them dared say, what are you after? What are you talking with her about? It was against custom. Were you and I to ask a woman for a drink of water today, we wouldn't think anything about it. In fact, we're so far removed and so far down the hallway of time, and the influence of Jesus has been so drastic as it has elevated woman to a position of honor and of real presence and of real royalty, in a sense. We don't even think anything about it at all. But back there, a man really didn't talk to a woman, not in public. And certainly a man of Jesus' stature wouldn't talk to a woman of her low estate. And certainly someone who was a Jew wouldn't talk to a Samaritan. And that's why this interchange between Jesus and her, she said, well, look, I'm a woman of Samaria, and you're asking her a drink of me? So they get this conversation going and coming, and the motives of Jesus surface here. What were his motives? Were they ulterior? Oh, no. You and I know the Lord well enough to know that his motives weren't ulterior. His disciples knew him well enough. No, his motives were not ulterior. But I want to show you, they weren't even ordinary. The motives of Jesus here were not just to talk about water. He wasn't just thirsty. He could have been completely above board by saying, well, now all I was wanting was a drink of water, and I wanted to show that I was non-discriminatory. And I wanted to just treat her like a, you know, like an equal. And so I just wanted a drink of water, and he could have gotten the drink of water and said, thank you. And then said, well, here come my disciples. Have a good day. She could have gone on about her business. But see, that wasn't his motive either. So they weren't ulterior. They weren't even ordinary. Jesus had a superior motive here. And watch how beautifully it comes through. He was wanting to give her something. He wasn't interested really in receiving something from her. He used this as a vehicle to communicate something to her that was much more valuable. He said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is asking you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She said, sir, this well is deep and you don't have anything to draw with. Where are you going to get this living water? She said, are you greater than Jacob, our father, who dug the well, who drank from it himself and gave to his children and his cattle? Jesus said, everyone that drinks of this water will thirst again. Water that I give him, if he drinks of it, he'll never thirst again. But it will become within him a well of water, welling up to everlasting life. Jesus said, or this woman said then to him, sir, give me this water so that I don't thirst or come all the way here to draw. So you see, at the very outset here, as he talked about water, you find something. Watch if you would. Here was a man that claimed to have come down from heaven. That was what he was claiming. Whether he had made the claim yet or not, I don't know. But here was a man who claimed to be from heaven, speaking of earthly things, so that someone who was of the earth might then in turn be led to ask about heavenly things. So he does this more or less a flip-flop. Here is a heavenly being talking about earthly things, water, so that this very earthy person, the woman who had had six men, might ask about things that were heavenly. So what a beautiful condescension he manifests here in order to get this woman to get on the divine track, to get on the thing, the level of spiritual things. He condescends, this one from heaven, to talk about very earthly things so that she might be led to ask. She didn't understand. She understood very little because she still thought he was talking about physical things, physical water. And she says, look, the well is deep. You don't have any rope, no bucket. How are you going to get the water up? Are you greater than Jacob, our father, who, etc., etc.? Jesus wasn't talking about things like that. And her response, you see, was superficial, really. When she said, sir, my, give me this water so that I don't thirst anymore or come all the way here to draw. And it even implied that she was selfish in her motive. She just didn't really want to go to the trouble to come to draw. She was looking for maybe an easy way. So all of this indicates that she really and truly didn't understand. But at least she had been led to search. At least she had had something opened up in her that made her want to ask about things that were perhaps beyond her understanding, and yet she had been led to search, and eventually she had been led to the end of her search. As Jesus was talking with her, he said, go home and get your husband and come here. She said, sir, I don't have a husband. That's when Jesus must have caused her heart to literally leap up into her throat and to literally burn within her. He said, you're right. You've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not even your husband. Then she said, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. And then she turned the conversation from herself and placed it upon an old moot question, though important it may have been, was nonetheless separate and apart from the immediate need that she had. She said, our fathers worship in this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Would you help me decide about this matter? Where is it that we're supposed to worship? Then Jesus told her about true worship, how that God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And then she said, oh, well, she said, I know that when Messiah comes, he'll tell us all these things. Then Jesus said, I that speaketh to thee am he. So he led her to the end of her search. And then, by the way, whenever Jesus said that, his disciples came back up from the town. They must have gone into Nablus. They came back to the well. And the woman then, perhaps upon seeing them come, and then finding herself talking to this stranger, and then finding herself hearing him say, I that speak unto thee am the Christ, she set her jar of water down quickly and ran back into the city and told them of this find that she had made. She went in there and said, look, come quickly and let me show you a man that's told me everything that I ever did. Well, that wasn't exactly true. He had just simply said, you've had five husbands and the one you're living with now is not your husband. But that may have occupied perhaps all of her adult life from the time of her adulthood on to the present time. She had had six men and she'd lived with all six men. Well, said, he's told me everything that I ever did. but it was sufficient to cause these people to wonder, and so they came out of the city in mass force and were coming to Jesus. That's the end of the first conversation. The verse in verse 31 begins with meanwhile, back at the well. That's exactly the impression. Meanwhile, back at the well, the disciples and Jesus enter into a conversation. And listen to what they are saying. The disciples besought him, saying, Rabbi, eat. He said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. So the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him food? Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? I tell you, lift up your eyes and see how the fields are already white for harvest. So this conversation with his disciples, as the other one had revealed his desire, as it revealed his motives, he wasn't interested just in water. He was interested in giving her living water. That was his desire. And it really overrode everything that came up. It overrode the whole conversation, this desire that he had to lead her to the taking of spiritual water, the living water. Just as that first conversation revealed his desires, this second conversation revealed sources of sustenance that were available to Jesus that were not available at that time to his own disciples. Notice, if you will, these men were much like the woman. They were occupied with physical things. They had been sent either by Jesus or they had gone into the city on their own accord, but they wouldn't have left without his approval either way. They went into the city of Nablus or of Sychar. They went in there to buy food. They didn't buy it just for themselves. Jesus also ate. In fact, Jesus was one who was known as a glutton by his enemies because he was always eating with somebody. And Jesus was not speaking to these men in such a way that would be putting them down for being concerned about physical food. He was also concerned about physical food. But these people were overly concerned about it. They were exclusively concerned about it. They had gone into the city to buy food. They came back, and something happened. The statement here, Rabbi, eat. Do you read into that what I'm reading into it, or am I reading something in there that's not there? I don't think I am. I sense here that they sensed that something had happened to change the situation. Now you watch. Here they were. They were off on a mission. They had completed the mission and had come back. And now they had come back with this completed mission and brought the food to Jesus, but he wasn't interested anymore. They said, Rabbi, eat. He said, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And they were still, you see, occupied with the physical. What they had said is somebody brought him some food. Then he told them, My food is to do the will of him that sent me to accomplish his work. But what had happened? Well, he had had this conversation with this woman, and it had opened up a door. And then she had gone back into the city and had told all these people in the city of Sychar about this man, and they said, This couldn't be the Christ, could it? And so then all that flock of people, the masses of the people in Sychar, began to come out like a great field of waving wheat. Here it came to Jesus, and it was that Jesus had his mind on. He really wasn't interested in eating anymore. Now, that's significant to me. Jesus tapped a higher source of sustenance than he had previously been willing to tap right now. At least this thing was triggered by these people. It was triggered by the woman. It was triggered by the coming of these people. And they said, Rabbi, come on, eat. They sensed that he had been now preoccupied. He had now been diverted. His attention was no longer on food. He had seen something else that took his attention. How many of you have children? You women have prepared supper. And all of a sudden someone says, Oh, come look at this on television. And the whole bunch of them just gets up from the table and they leave. They're not interested right then in food. And the mama sits there, you know, and there's the supper prepared. And the children are out in there looking at the TV set. You know what this reminds me of? This is what this reminds me of here. Here they were. They'd prepared the food. They'd prepared the supper. And now they brought it back to Jesus. And then something else had taken over. And Jesus said to them, in effect, I'm not hungry. Well, they said, have you been snacking? Somebody has brought you food? He said, Oh, no, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And they then wanted to know what, and he said, My food is to do the will of him that sent me. What this speaks of really is priorities and preoccupation. You see, Jesus had something else that had preoccupied him. His preoccupation was leading people to God. His preoccupation was leading people to eternal life, and that's what really turned him off. Verse 34 says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." That's what really was that which fed him. Have you ever been so interested in something that you really just didn't really want to eat? Maybe it was building model airplanes. I remember as a boy, I used to get so interested in building model airplanes. I built them by the hundreds. I broke my mom and daddy up pretty well just buying these models and building them. I'd spend hours and hours, and I remember they'd say, "Come on and eat." And I'd be so intent on fixing that propeller or so intent on getting the paper on there right that I'd tell my mother, "Well, I'm not hungry right now. I'll be on over after a while." Preoccupied. My attention had been so riveted and I had become so obsessed with this thing that my food was really doing this thing with those model airplanes. He says, "My food is to do the will of my Father and to accomplish his work." We see this all through his personal ministry. In Mark, the 6th chapter, we find Jesus, it says, they didn't even have time to eat. And there were people coming and going at such a pace, it reminds me of the Brown's house. People come and go over there, you know, you just don't ever have time to even sit down and breathe. That's what this reminds me of here in Mark, the 6th chapter. Jesus said to his disciples, he said, "Come on, let's get away and go rest." They got in a boat and went across pretty well from the southwest to the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. People knew where they were going and ran and outran them and were waiting over there on the shore. When they got there, it says that when Jesus and the disciples came ashore, he saw those people there like sheep without a shepherd. And it says he was moved with compassion. And though he was tired, he forgot about the tiredness. Though he was hungry, he forgot about being hungry. His food, literally, was to do the will of him that sent him. And then he said, "Do you not say that there are 4 months and then comes the harvest?" What he referred to was the normal period of time between the planting of a seed and the reaping of it in the harvest. And he had just then, say 20 minutes ago, he had just then planted the seed in this woman's heart. And what he was looking at was that great throng of people coming out of the city. And he said, "You know, you ordinarily say that there's 4 months between the planting of the seed and the harvest." He said, "Look at there. Look. Lift your eyes up and look at the fields. They're already white for harvest." So he talks about these people coming to him. And then a statement that he made here in verse 32. He said, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." To me, that's sad, really. For it is an indication, and it's also an indictment. It was an indication of what was in him. He had just got through offering this woman, you see, living water. The water which he said, if you'll drink, you'll never be thirsty again. And that was just a claim that he made. How do you think you're going to provide it for, Lord? Do you really have that which is within you that's sufficient to provide what you claim you're going to give this woman? Well, watch him now as he begins to operate and function off of that higher plane of sustenance than what ordinary people operate off of. Sure enough, when he just had the moment's opportunity and he saw here was an opportunity to bring someone to eternal life, and then out yonder were maybe 400 or 500 people with whom he had an opportunity to bring to eternal life, then his hunger left him, his tiredness left him, and he says, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." But the sad thing about it was that it was an indictment against his own disciples. They really didn't know what he was talking about. They didn't know anything about it because they had not experienced the same degree of the call that Jesus had. He doesn't reprove them. He doesn't say to them, "All you can think about is stuffing your mouth, or all you can think about is cramming your stomachs full of food." Oh, no, not the Lord. In this particular incident, his perfect patience is seen as he just simply takes them where they are and he begins to teach them and lead them and say, now, it's time that we went out and looked on the fields. They're already white for harvest. He says, "He that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, and one sows, another reaps." He just keeps talking and keeps teaching the people as these people from the town are coming out. So we find that so many things are involved in this conversation. But this is the strain that I want you to see. Jesus is claiming here to have a superior source of sustenance. He's claiming here to have a superior desire. His desires weren't ulterior. His motives weren't even ordinary. His motives were superior. His major work was bringing people to God. His major work was bringing people to eternal life. And it shows up in his conversation with the woman. And it shows up in his conversation with his own disciples. When these people began to come out of the city, he lost his hunger, he lost his tiredness, and he was only obsessed with this opportunity. Here comes an opportunity for me to bring some people eternal life. Now, I want to make some observations as we close. Number one, how often it is that people who have the worst background and who have the least training find themselves going out with the most urgent message and the most burning mission. So you think about it. This woman had had no training. Her background was horrendous. She was little more than a whore. And here she was, so uptight in a sense, so upset and so inspired by the opportunity. Here she had met a man that actually told her everything she'd ever done and claimed to be the Christ. That's all she knew. But she went back into the city with her reputation being what it was. She didn't let that stand in her way. With what limited training she had, she didn't let that stand in her way. She just simply had one burning thing that she had to express, and that was, come, see a man that told me everything that I've ever done. Could this be the Christ? That's the only message she had. It was a question. But it caused the people to come out of the whole city. Now, that happens. Person of the worst background and the least training sometimes has the most burning message. And secondly, those of us who are in training often get so involved in the mundane that we forget what we're doing. You realize that that was the first Christian school, don't you? That's where it started. This was a Christian school. Dr. Benson mentions it many times that Jesus was the first president. He was the only teacher they had, and they were a traveling school. And they traveled from one end of that country to the other while Jesus was instructing them. But watch what happened. While that woman was telling people about the Messiah, these men were over here dickering with people about the price of bread and were talking to Jesus and trying to get him to eat some physical food. What a reversal of roles. What a reversal of roles. And I've thought often with you and me how easy it is to get involved with mundane things and find ourselves completely forgetting, really, what is our mission here? What are we doing here? What are we involved in? Because a lot of times we get involved with, dating, eating, playing ball games. Just think, we get involved in it. And yet you ask yourself, what are we really doing here? We find ourselves so involved many times that we don't really know what our ultimate purpose is. And then he says, do you not say there are yet 4 months? We would say, do you not know that there are yet 4 years? And then comes the harvest, because we have a tendency, to think that we really can't do anything until our 4 years is up, and then we're going to go out and get busy. And I don't want to load you or overburden you with guilt. There's a time for preparation. But I think what Jesus was saying here to these men, look, let's do away with this ordinary method or time sequence. He said, people and you make a harvest. Anywhere you are, the harvest can exist. Anywhere people are, where you are, there's where the fields are ripe. And he said, look, here's the evidence of it. Here they come. Let's not any longer say 4 months. Here they come. And this woman has carried the seed back, and it's already producing its fruit. But you know what the key to this is? The key to this whole thought process, as we're seeing it in the mind of Jesus, is found in this one statement that he made. My food is to do the will of him that sent me. Jesus was preoccupied. What do you think of when you use the word preoccupied? Isn't it this, that while you're doing one thing, your mind is on something else? Isn't that what preoccupied means? You ever been preoccupied while you were studying? Oh, yeah. Do you ever be reading something? And you get all the way down to the bottom of the page, and what's happened? Well, you haven't, I don't know what that said. You ever done that? Your mind's been 100 miles off. You were occupied in reading, but you were preoccupied with something else. On a beautiful day, to sit inside and study, why, it's torture. When the tennis courts are available and they're open and you've got people calling you, you sit there and study, yeah, but you're preoccupied with thoughts of tennis. When you're dating and you know you've got a term paper due and you sit there and you study something stupid about math or something stupid about history, and who could care what Napoleon did when he tripped over the horse and fell? What difference does it make? You've got your mind on that girl. You're preoccupied. And you couldn't care less, really. Now, that's what Jesus is talking about here. I think this is what this whole message is about. Let me ask you a question, students. What is your preoccupation here? Now, I know what your occupation is. It's studying. Oh, I'll give it, give and take a few thousand of you. It's studying. That's what your occupation is. But I want to ask you, what is your preoccupation? That's what's important. We know what Jesus' occupation was here. He was occupied in talking to the woman about water and standing there talking with his disciples about food. That was his occupation. But his mind was on those people. He had a preoccupation. And it's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. And he refers to them like a farmer would refer to soil, and like a farmer would refer to the lower 40 and the upper 30. And he had them all designed. You know, they're about ready. They're white unto harvest. And he couldn't even look at them without thinking, now, they're just about ready to be interested in eternal life. What's your preoccupation? What about you teachers and those of you who are involved here, your resident members? What's your preoccupation? Now, I know what your occupation is. Your occupation is either keeping the grounds clean, or maybe with a parts house, or maybe with a grocery store, or maybe as a teacher. That's your occupation. What is your preoccupation? When you look at people that come up for something to buy from you, when you look at them, do you look at them just as someone that you can deal honestly with and let them go on their way? Jesus could have done that. That was his occupation. He was involved in that, but he was involved in more than that. He looked over that and used it as an opportunity to take care of that which was his burning passion. That was to bring that person to everlasting life. What is your preoccupation? Listen, I think it's high time we began to be involved in Jesus' preoccupation. This thought about the fields being white to harvest. There's a test that's found over in chapter 7 in verses 37 through 39. Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." Not only did Jesus claim to be the one who would give living water, he says, everybody that believes in me, he'll also become a spring with water welling up out of him to everlasting life. Now, have we passed that test? We see Jesus as he begins to operate as the well of living water, and we see him being one who offers wells or offers waters that are living to people. We see that being his preoccupation. Now he says, but I'm going to pass it on to you, those of you who come to me and drink. He then that believes in me, he also will become a well of living water flowing over to eternal life. And people will then come to them, those people who believe in me, and they'll drink from them. Is this the method of your life? Is this the mode of operation that we find in ourselves? You know, we're not really getting the people of Searcy here on Sunday evenings to follow through on the steps of Jesus. We're not getting them here. But that's not really what concerns me. What concerns me is, are we becoming those wells of living water that, having been fed here, we've come to see Jesus here, are we then able to go out into the community and serve as those living wells that just overflow into the lives of other people, to where, though we may sell them eggs, or we may teach them, or we may do some other service for them, all the while we're thinking, oh, I'd love to introduce you to my Lord. I'd love to show you my Savior. Is that the way we operate? Or are we people who have arisen to no higher plane than to just simply deal with people on the mundane and be satisfied to just be above board? We wouldn't think of being ulterior. But have you grabbed a hold of that superior motivation that Jesus had, that was the governing influence of his life? My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to accomplish his work. Have you entered into that joint work with Jesus? That's what I'm concerned about. For 4 years I've been working with you, or more, onto the fifth year, and the ultimate goal that I've had is to bring you and me to such a faith that we'll begin to go out into the community and just spread it over and spill it over into the lives of other people. Is that happening? If it's not, then my work really in that respect is a failure. This is what Jesus is talking about here. This is the whole issue here. These two conversations. The one revealing his real desire. He wanted to give this woman eternal life. And the other revealing his source of sustenance. He said, this is my meat. This is what I really get turned on about. Oh, how I wish we... And I think we're growing in that direction. And I'll just leave it up to the Lord to provide the time. And there are going to be different ones of us ready at different times. But begin speaking it and begin overflowing and begin being those wells of living water, as he said. He prayed for us in John 17 and verse 18. When he said, As thou hast sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And I have consecrated myself so that they also may be consecrated by the truth. He said, I have set myself apart so that these disciples of mine may also be set apart by the truth. Where are you? Are you one of these wells of living water? Or when someone comes and taps you, does he find he's tapped a dry well? There's no water there. That person's sterile, he's as barren, he's as dry, he's a waterless cloud. He doesn't have anything to say to me. We're going to sing this song of encouragement. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. The second verse talks about, come to me and drink the water of life. Will you respond to him? And will you look into your own life and see whether or not you, in seeing the Lord and watching him as he's lifted up on Sunday evenings, does it thrill your heart to see him and read about him and to hear him spoken about? If so, if the name of the Savior is precious to you, won't you begin in the community becoming these wells that spring up to everlasting life and that overflow to other people? Commit yourself to it. And if you're here tonight, you wish to commit yourself in any way that's honorable and that's within the will of God, we offer you the opportunity to probably stand and sing.